All right, we are looking at Hosea, and the theme is God's love for Israel. This is the love that is expressed just before he spanks them. And this is the promise that it's being done out of love, and love will be continued. What we have looked at so far is part one, Hosea the prophet, Hosea the man, and Hosea the message. And then part two, Hosea the book. We saw the introduction will take us through chapter 3, verse 5. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have come to, in chapter 3, the first three verses, the loving restoration of the unrepentant wife. Just to speak about catching up, Hosea's wife left him. God had warned him that this is what he intended to allow to happen to his wife. So she had left him and was entertaining lovers outside. And this had brought her to a tragic end. But we see the return of loving care in chapter 3, verse 1, where he is commanded to love her. Now, this is the God kind of love. This is not just the love where you renew your affection. He probably had never lost that. But this was the love where you go to meet the needs. And she was at a place where she couldn't meet those needs on her own at all. We see this in the second part, the cost of restoring love, chapter 3, verse 2. And this is, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an homer of barley and a half homer. The Hebrew word for that is lethech of barley. And we mentioned that the standard cost of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. So she was on a 50% discount shelf. And the barley was just mean grain. This was the grain that was, unless you're in a famine here at time, this was the meal that was left for animals. So it shows what the people that had her, that had purchased her, whatever, felt she was worth, that they were making money when he was paying half of what a normal slave would be. We talked about that last week, and the idea of sin degrades us. Let me remind you that sin is not God trying to keep us from having fun. Sin is God's omniscience trying to keep us from hurting ourselves. When Deuteronomy, when God gave the law again to Israel before they went into the promised land, he speaks to Moses afterwards and says, oh, that there was a heart in them to obey my commandments. And then he explains why, that it might be well with them and with their children. And so we are the foolish children who want to put our hand on the hot stove. We want to set off the fireworks in our holding them in our hand. We want to do these stupid things. And so out of love, the parent says no, perhaps even spanks the child to keep them from doing that. But there's another side to this, and this is the side of Hosea. He is being commanded here to show loving concern, to give loving concern to a wife that has run off and didn't care about him or the children, evidently. And I think it's an important lesson for us to recognize what God requires of us in this thing. So let us recognize in this command the highest form of love that a husband can show to his wife. Marital love is pledged before God and men to be true unto death. That's the pledge that you take. The character of the husband should not fail simply because the wife's character failed. And you have to look at this both ways, of course. Husband to wife and wife to husband. But here he was to seek her out and pay the emotional cost with whatever else is needed to return her to his nurturing love. He has to come and take her home. He has to, in every physical way, forgive her and welcome her back. Here, his love for and submission to God is illustrated. Because at that point, there's not a lot of affection left. You see, in her degraded condition, there probably wasn't much attractiveness to her at all. But he was to love her with the love of God. When you find that you feel within yourself you cannot forgive and you cannot act in a loving way, then give up on yourself and show God's love for that person. You be the one that represents God to that person. Here's a woman who shamed him, and he is to love her and help her and win her back. Now let me say this. God did this with us. Before we get all huffy and holier than thou, see? This is the love that God had for us when we were the harlot. We were the ones that took the life that he gave, the breath that he gave, and just squandered it on ourselves and other things. Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us our debts, dear God, as we forgive our debtors." Do you see the balance equation there? When you say, "I will never forgive that person," you've just checked a box for God. And when you mess up and you go before him and say, "Please, please forgive me," he says, "I'm just going to let you go through the consequences." But why can't you just forgive? Because you didn't forgive. You haven't learned that lesson. Matthew 18:33-35 is the illustration Christ gave of the man that slave owner had a slave that was marketing guy, the stocks and bonds guy for him. I don't know how else he would have lost all that money, but it was millions of dollars, basically, in our exchange. He lost millions of dollars. And so the owner says, "Well, I'm going to sell you and your family and get as much back as I can and be done with you." And he falls down and he begs him for forgiveness. And he says, he promises something he could never keep. He says, I'll work hard and I'll pay back every penny. And it was the pleading that got to the slave owner's heart. And he said, "Well, then I'll forgive that. And you can stay working for me." And so as soon as he was forgiven, he went out and wouldn't forgive a small debt from another slave, threatened to put him in prison. So we say, he counsels him later, "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Did my grace, my forgiveness, not teach you anything? Did that not set a level for your character?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, here he's talking to us now, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts, not just outward actions, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. stand before God as the trespasser and feel his forgiveness, and then go to that person and from the heart forgive them. Forgiving doesn't mean you can't, you never remember it. It means you never let it come up into your mind to color how you treat them or even how you think of them. You just set it aside. You've forgiven it. Mark 11, 25 and 26. And when you stand praying, forgive. When you're trying to talk to me, God says, forgive if you have aught against any. Why? That your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Again, Romans 12, 21. Be not overcome of evil. Don't let it knock you down. But overcome evil with good. Battle it with good. It's more powerful. Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be there when he took you in. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, as the children who have been welcomed into his family, holy and beloved, put on holiness, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, bowels, we would say heart. We don't usually talk about our bowels in that regard. My intestines have great mercy for you. You know, it's just not our way of talking. But heart, yeah, we get that, even though we're not talking about that fleshly thing that's beating in your chest. Kindness, humbleness of mind. Instead of pride saying, how dare you have done that to me? Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, putting up with one another, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel or complaint against any. And then he adds this phrase, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Do you see the standard that he's holding us to? And finally then, 1 Peter 3:9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Railing is just talking people down into the gutter, you know. But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. We're the people that inherit the blessing of God, the inheritance of God. Doesn't that color how we should live, how we should think, how we should deal with the people that have hurt us? All right, well, that's our job. That's what Peter says. God has called us to this kind of life. We don't hold the grudge. Moving on then to verse 3, the limited terms of the relationship. There is here interesting what he does not say. What he says is interesting, but what he does not say is also important here. And I said unto her, so he has purchased her, has brought her back to the house, and he says, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. And thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. Now he purchased her. She is a slave that he purchased, and therefore he could tell her anything, you see. She doesn't have a choice in this matter. But you don't see here, I bought you some pretty clothes and all this. I'm sure he did something, because we're... what she was and what she had was so degraded and soured. But Hosea had purchased Gomer from slavery. He gives her the conditions of her safe return. She was to give herself no more to harlotry or to other men. His blessing seems conditioned, his blessing seems to be conditioned on her obedience to the rules. Because he's not talking about what he's giving her, but what he is demanding of her, you see. But he promises he would be there for her, as she is commanded to be there for him alone. He says, and I'll be like that for you. He would take up the role, at least, of provider and protector. She belonged to him. All right, we move then to verses 4 and 5. The second part here is the loving restoration of Israel before and after repentance. Interesting that to me that this happens in two verses. But first we see, during the times of the Gentiles, let me just remind you that the times of the Gentiles starts now with Hosea and Israel being taken captive by the Babylonian captivity. In other words, they can't rule themselves. The temple is destroyed. Things are just falling apart. And this is when Ezekiel saw the glory of God leaving the temple, going over to the hills, and then departing entirely. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, the tabernacle when it was made, filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. But now it leaves. And it does not come back until the millennial temple, until Christ comes back and supervises the building of that temple that Ezekiel describes for us by prophecy. Different shape, different duties. Quite an interesting study that we had there in Ezekiel. But with that, we recognize that that's when the glory, in fact, even in the person of Christ, enters into that temple. So in between those times, at the time of the Babylonian captivity until the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, this was the times of the Gentiles. Gentile domination over Israel. It's going on today and in unbelief. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image. And the King James margin explains that this word image is literally a standing, something standing up. So it could be a statue or a pillar. And then without an ephod and without teraphim. The teraphim were the household gods. So what we have here, we should recognize the seriousness of these words. Speaking to Israel as they were, he says, this is what's going to happen to you. The coming captivity of Israel marked the end of the mediatorial kingdom in history. God was ruling through Israel, ruling through the kings, ruling through the judges, and so on. But this was God, and Israel became the mediator. So God, through a mediator, ruling upon the earth. Well, this stopped. Israel ceased to become that mediator. This is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. I take the name from what Christ called it, Luke 21:24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. This is talking about the tribulation period. They shall be led captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So we'll take that name, the times of the Gentiles. So what happened? Well, in 603 BC, God transferred political supremacy to Gentile powers. Israel shall abide many days without a king. Daniel revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream that began with Babylon as the head of gold, and then the statue continues going down and down until you get to the feet with the toes, and those are the part iron, part clay, and then a great stone carved without hands comes down like a meteorite or a comet or something and crashes, destroying those feet and therefore the whole statue. The whole times of the Gentile statue collapses into dust and is blown away. So Daniel revealed that Babylon was the head of gold. The statue continues the Gentile powers until it is smashed to dust by Christ's second coming. In 597 BC, Jeremiah pronounced the divine ban on Solomon's family succession with his curse on Jeconiah. And I don't want to take the time to get into that in detail, but if you want to look it up in Jeremiah 22, 24 to 30, this is where in the line of Solomon, he says his sons won't sit on the throne. This is then a problem for the coming Messiah, but the very concept of the virgin birth, as well as being adopted by Joseph, who was in the line of Solomon's kingly line, and Mary in the genetic line of David. You can trace her ancestry back to, Nathan, thank you. Joseph's lineage goes back to Solomon. All right. So, this is the concept that they're leaving, this is taken out of their hands. That's what I wanted to say. So, finally, God officially terminated the mediatorial kingdom with the departure of the glory of God from the temple and Jerusalem, as we saw in our studies in Ezekiel. For this reason, all human attempts, even today, to restore Israel to an independent nation will ultimately fail until God restores it with the Messiah. So they are united together, still in unbelief. They have not received the Messiah. And they're just under the oppression of Gentiles all around. Now it says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without. Now the many days shows us the futurity of the coming kingdom of God. That's when it will be restored. And so it is not yet, the Reformed people like to say, we are building the kingdom. In a sense, we are, because every Christian automatically belongs to the kingdom. The church, as the bride of Christ, will be honored sort of as a queen. We'll be seated with him at his throne in the millennial kingdom, the promise that he makes in the book of Revelation in letters to the churches. All right. That time God's glory will enter the new temple in Jerusalem and the true worship will begin again. But I want you to notice it says, without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. So king and prince are the two words that represent Israel's civil government. Like today, they don't have a king. They don't have a prince. They have various other forms of government, but no king or prince. Then the words sacrifice and ephod, ephod was the sacred chest piece of the high priest. So these were elements of their proper religion. Neither were of any use without God's temple. And then the phrase image, I take the meaning from Hosea 10, where twice there it refers to the idolatrous images. It speaks of beautiful images, beautiful statues that they have made, perhaps beautiful in the way they look, perhaps beautiful because they were decorated with gold and silver and precious stones. And then teraphim spoke of the idolatrous worship. The survivors of the captivity never again turned to idols. This is the one thing that they learned. They didn't learn much else, perhaps, as we see by the time Christ returns to Israel when he came. But they didn't go to pagan idols. So here, the image and the teraphim, he says they won't have that anymore as well. All right, let's look then at verse 5, after the times of the Gentiles. And here the words go beyond just their return from captivity. But verse 5 says, afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So a prophecy of the latter days. After the many days are completed, we find a new season for Israel after the return and in the latter days. Paul reminded the Gentiles of Rome about God's promises. Notice some from Romans 11:1a, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Verse 2a, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then at the conclusion, in verses 25 to 27, for I would not, brethren, you Gentile Romans, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye, Gentiles, should be wise in your own conceits. Saved Gentiles, but don't be wise in your own conceit. That blindness or hardness in part, not in totality, but in part has happened to Israel. Paul, preaching to them, writing to them, was part of Israel. So many, many Israelites have been and are saved. But he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that's sort of the fullness of the times of the Gentiles. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion. Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. Shall come the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So he basically is saying here, this is part of the new covenant. When they get saved, then things will be different, and I take away their sins. So when the Messiah returns in power and vengeance for his injured family, Israel will see him as he is in truth, the Son of God. They will repent of their sinful rejection. They will welcome him into their hearts. And Paul refers to the new covenant that promised forgiveness of sins. It's the only covenant that dealt with that. Let me show you from Jeremiah 31 those important verses. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now I put in here then, this is the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. And I found that reference to that in the book of Hebrews that's going into detail about the new covenant and how it applies to even us today. So the inward part, writing it on the hearts, this is God working within us. And he does that by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And then he says, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now this we've talked about before, our terms of adoption and the adoption of them into his family. So they become sons of God. They become those who inherit the inheritance of God. They belong to God. God is their reward, but also all that God gives. Then verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Now, I didn't put in the references here, but 1 John especially talks about this, and he says, there's a lot that I don't need to teach you anymore, you see, because God has put it in your heart already. So it's hard for us to, because this is just the way we are when we get saved, but to compare ourselves to the way it was before the Holy Spirit dwelt within us, we have things that we just know. We have ways that we just feel, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But then he concludes, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So here the Spirit baptizes them into Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice counts for them. This is that glorious concept that he hides us in Christ, that you let your mind go back to how bad you have been, how often you have doubted him, the sins that you chose over him and his way. And then recognize that God doesn't see that because Christ died for those sins, and now you are in him. And when Christ, when God looks for you, he sees Christ. And so his love for you will continue as long as his love for Christ exists. And of course, that's an everlasting love. All right, we will stop there and be content to recognize that God's love is emphasized again, and we carry that burden of a God kind of love that we're to show even to the people that hurt us and that have shamed us and turned away from us. We can't turn away from them. We show love. Christ said, love your enemies, bless them that talk bad about you, pray for those who are trying to persecute you and insult you. When you can't do anything for them, pray for them. And that keeps your heart right before him. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and to be challenged by the love that you commanded Hosea to give to his departed wife, Gomer, to welcome her back, treat her in a kindly way, meet her needs, and wait, as it were, for her repentance. We ask that you might help us to learn that when we cannot agree with those that we deal with, we may at least love them and pray for them and do everything we can to do them good. We ask that you might help us to learn this characteristic of Christ, to become conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.